Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt lead us now in spirit to the cross. And we pray that we may comprehend something of that mighty love of God in Christ that led Him all the way to Calvary. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt grant us this night a great sense of the Lord's presence. The burden of our heart would be that Thy presence should be our portion, that we may be more aware of the Lord in this meeting than we are of any other person. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take the attention of each person here, get it off the preacher and off the surroundings. Oh, we pray, focus that attention entirely upon Thyself. And grant that this night Thou wilt, with the souls of men and women, we pray that this night there may be everlasting fruit for the preaching of the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reading a few verses tonight in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and starting at verse 31, the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, and the 31st verse. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Finishing our reading at verse 36, and the Lord will add His own blessing to this important passage from His own precious word for His name's sake. Our text tonight will be from verse 34 through to verse 36 of John's Gospel, chapter 8. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." There are three great views of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. In the first 11 verses, you have the story of Christ and His dealings with the woman taken in adultery. And the picture of the Savior which there comes to the fore is Christ the lover. What love He had, even for a poor, wretched, adulterous woman, whom the Pharisees would take and slay without a thought and without a moment's concern. But such was the great love of the Savior for this one who was the offscouring of all flesh, cut off from the religious community of her people, left to die and be damned by the professing church. Such was His love for her that He brought her to the experience of the forgiveness of sins. Christ, the lover of souls. And then in the 12th verse of John's Gospel, chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Himself gives us another sight of His person and His perfection. For He says, "I am the light of the world." Christ, the lover, and then Christ, the light. There is a tremendous theme of Bible study in that simple or seemingly simple statement, which I can't even start to get into tonight, or else we will never get near our text at all. And it is recommended by most teachers of homiletics, the art of preaching, that when you announce a text, you ought to get somewhere near it. I'm glad, at least I hope I don't have any teachers of homiletics here tonight, otherwise they may go home and tear their hair out. But we have Christ the light, the great dispeller of darkness. You know, darkness never can overcome the light. By its very intrinsic nature, light dispels darkness. What a joy it is when into the darkness of human guilt and misery, there shines the light of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God, He is the light. Pure, absolutely sinless, all-powerful and all-conquering. The one who brings us out of darkness into light. And then, in the passage we have been reading, the Lord Jesus is viewed as the liberator. I must confess that I have an inbuilt, I don't say hatred, but certainly dislike for the word liberation when it comes to gospel preaching. There's nothing wrong with the word. But like so many other words, I have to be very careful when I talk about the word gay now, because it was a very favorite word in my limited vocabulary, and I hate having to learn new words for perfectly good words. But since it has been misappropriated by people who ought to be called sodomites, let's not call the devil's crowd by nice names. Let's not put a bit of powder and rouge on the foul countenance of sin. But since they have misappropriated the word, good people may take it a little amiss if I used it of them. Similarly with the word liberation. It's a very good word in itself. It is a very scriptural word. And yet it has become nowadays a very corrupted word. Liberation theology, that is the doctrine, more the dogma, adopted by the ecumenical movement of the World Council of Churches and their cohorts, is the theology that people here should be so thick-headed and stupid as to give their hard-earned dollars into the coffers of the ecumenical movement, for them to give it into the coffers of so-called liberation movements, which are merely movements of murder and terrorism, to spread their particular brand of communism to the land which they are, in their terms, seeking to liberate. Liberation theology, as it's known today in the African continent, for instance, is also called black theology. It is the theology that Christ is to be viewed as black, because to them black is beautiful. There's nothing wrong with a man being black. I hold nothing against him for the color of his skin, but I do hold that any color, be it white, black, or oriental, is blaspheming the Christ of God when they demean him in this fashion, and when they take the glorious doctrines of the gospel and they make them into the concepts of a man-made philosophy. That's what's happening today. Liberation is liberation from colonialism, from big business, from all sorts of exploitation. We have black liberation, we have women's liberation. I heard a few timid husbands even talking about husband's liberation. We have children's liberation. We have headmasters of schools nowadays, I have heard them in interviews back in Britain, saying that we ought not to tell five-year-olds what to do in school. We ought to ask them what they want to do. We ought to give them an equal vote in what they want to learn. Well, I don't remember too much from when I was five. But I have absolutely no doubt about this. If my teacher had asked me, what do you want to learn? I would have said, I want to learn to play football better. Let's get outside and kick that lump of ball around. That's how we'd have learned. You ever hear such absolute crazy nonsense? And yet, so many preachers and so many churches are espousing these causes under the guise of Christian liberation. So, I must say, I am slow to use this word. But yet, when I turn to John chapter 8, I find that it's used in such a scriptural setting that I can do nothing else but use it tonight. You see, here the real meaning is set down by none else than the Lord Jesus. Because in John chapter 8, we have the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what preaching it is. I have already referred to the teaching of the art of preaching. I think the best way to learn to preach is to study the greatest preachers of all time. And the best of the best is to study the preaching of the Savior himself. In the compass of a few words, he exposes sin. The gospel preacher who doesn't make people feel their sin is missing the mark. And if people can come and go from my preaching and they are never challenged as to the reality and the rottenness and the ruinous results of sin, then there is either something wrong with them or more likely something tragically missing in my preaching. The Lord Jesus exposed sin. And then he followed it with an emphasis upon the urgency of the condition in which men find themselves. It is not a condition that may be dealt with today or it may be left until tomorrow. If you're in this meeting tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, then your condition is not such as will allow a long delay in having treatment. My friend, I tell you, the Lord Jesus emphasizes the urgency of the sinner's need to get right with God. And then, having shown him that he needs something to be done urgently, he expounds the only remedy for sin. He points to himself as the great liberator of souls. Now, that's the kind of preaching we need today. It's my prayer that not only in the Free Presbyterian Church, but it's my prayer that across the Protestant and fundamentalist churches of America and our own land back in the United Kingdom, there will be a rebirth of old-fashioned gospel preaching. I know that there is much more to the overall ministry of the church. I know that there is much that can be added to a church service by its music, by its testimonies, by its fellowship, by its friendship, and by all these things. I recognize the importance of all those. But my friend, the time has come when we have got to get back on the scriptural reels. The time has come when there must be a revival of old-fashioned gospel preaching. Preaching that once shook this land from end to end. Preaching that once held men riveted in their seats with their attention on Jesus Christ. Preaching that once put fiery darts of conviction into the souls of the most ungodly, preaching that left man in the dust before the exalted Christ of God. That's the kind of preaching we need again. May God give us that preaching. That's not the kind of preaching you can learn from a professor. Oh, he can tell you the rules of speech. He can tell you the rules of exegesis. He can show you how to break up a text. But you'll never learn that kind of preaching from any other than the Savior himself. And it is only as the preaching of the Word of God will break the preacher's heart that the preaching by that preacher will break the hearts of others. God give us a race of men who can preach. And if I may say so, God give us a race of people who can listen. We have Christians even today who have ears for everything but the Word of God. I know places. The service must start on the dot. I have nothing against that. But it must finish on the dot. Well, this service always finishes on the dot. The only thing is, nobody ever knows which dot. That's the only thing. But I know places, and unless the service is over in exactly 1 hour, there's something radically wrong. I remember being in a meeting where there were three preachers, The meeting started at 7 o'clock. It had to finish dead on 8 o'clock. And after the preliminaries were over, the first preacher came on to preach at 7:15. He preached too long and he preached till about 20 minutes off 8 o'clock. And then the second preacher came on and he preached for 10 minutes or 15 minutes. And then the third fella came on and he was the best preacher of the lot of them and he had no time to say what he had to say. You know, there's something wrong with that setup. I think it would have been better to have one half-decent preacher there to start with. But to say we have hours to spend on lesser things, and oh God, we're going to be very generous and we're going to give you 60 minutes of our time today. And if you're very good, we'll maybe give you 60 minutes Sunday morning and 60 minutes Sunday evening. My, that is the unspoken attitude of so many of God's professing people. God, give us a race of preachers who will preach, and God, give us a race of Christians with ears to hear. For I want to tell you something. The less inclination among God's people to hear the Word of God that is evidenced in the churches, the greater the probability that God will take the preaching of the gospel from this nation. You never miss the water until the well runs dry, the old saying goes. And I feel the time will come when many will lament the lack of preaching. They'll want it when they can't get it. There will come a famine. Indeed, it has already come, a famine. Not for bread, but a famine of the Word of God. God, give us preachers and listeners who will be glad to hear. Now I'd better finally get to the text. Verse 34, 35, and 36. And I'm going for once to be very direct and brief. Verse 34 speaks of the bondage of man's soul. You see the words of Christ? Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. The bondage of man's soul. Verse 35 speaks of the servant, the bond slave, abiding not in the house. Not remaining for any length of time. It's a temporary position. The brevity of man's sojourn here on earth. And finally, verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Deals with the blessing of God's salvation. Let's look at verse 34 and this great statement of the Lord Jesus, the bondage of man's soul. I want you to notice how he introduces it. Verily, verily, I say unto you. When you come to one of the verilies of the Lord Jesus Christ, let your ears be pricked up and listen. Remember, whatever anyone else says, this is the truth. Now this runs contrary to all modern thought. It runs contrary to all modern philosophy and even to all modern theology. It runs contrary to it. But the Lord Jesus says, whoever says anything else, get this, because it is the absolute truth. It is the eternal truth. It is the unchangeable truth. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. What a sentence it is the Lord Jesus lays upon man. He calls them the servants of sin. The word servant here is the word bond slave. What a sentence. We hear so much today about man's independence. We hear freedom of the will. There are people who pride themselves in believing in free will. Well, I have no fight with a man who believes in free will if he means by free will what God means by free will. If he believes that a man determines his actions by the inner bent or bias of his nature, then I have no fight with that. That's the scriptural meaning of free will, self-determination. But if they mean that man is a sovereign, independent creature, that man has the ability one way and another way. That he can do right or he can do wrong. That he can please God or he can displease God. That he has the ability to scale the heights of spiritual graces or he has the ability to sink down to the depths of depravity and sin. Then I totally, utterly, scripturally reject such a crazy notion. Men do not have that sort of freedom. They are in bondage. They are free to do what they wish. But the trouble is they only wish to do what is wrong. They are in bondage to sin. Martin Luther got this great truth from the Word of God when he was in the midst of the great battle for Reformation truth. And it was a great truth that he expounded at length in his treatise, The Bondage of the Will. Now, it wasn't popular in his day. The greatest scholar of the day, Erasmus, was a man who detested it. He used all his humanistic learning in an attempt to overthrow it. And it's the same today. The humanists, the new theologians of the day, the new evangelicals of the day, the people who want to substitute man's false gospel for God's true gospel, they are still in opposition to this truth. But my friend, I tell you that the Bible teaches the man who comes. It's the inner disposition of the will that is wrong. It is not merely the periphery of the man's life that is wrong. It is the innermost heart of his being that is wrong. He's a slave to sin. I wonder tonight, is there not someone here? And you see yourself there in the prison house of sin. You see yourself lie down amidst the chains of ungodly lusts and of the devil's dominion. What a sentence it is. The bond slave of sin. Will you notice the scope of that statement? It's whosoever committeth sin. That makes it universal. That transcends every barrier, whether cultural, religious, national, or otherwise. That reaches to every fallen son of Adam's race. That touches male and female, rich and poor, religious and irreligious, educated and illiterate. That touches every man amongst us, born of natural generation. Whosoever committeth sin. What a universal scope. You'll see the strength of that statement. Underline the words, committeth sin. Those words describe a habit. Now even Christians sin in this life until they get to heaven and get the body that is made like unto the body of Christ. They will not be free from the presence of sin. But the teaching here is this, that the unsaved man does nothing else but sin. Does that sound strong? That's what the Lord Jesus was teaching. The depravity of the human heart is a depravity that is unmixed with any kind of spiritual goodness. The depravity of the human heart is entire depravity. It is depravity and darkness that is not alleviated in any way. My friend, I want you to understand this. There is not a shaft of light in the darkness of a Christless soul. There is not a strand or a fiber of spiritual goodness in the heart of a man or a woman who is yet without Jesus Christ. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. When he's doing what he ought to do, it's sin. You see, such is the ungodliness, the blackness, and the darkness of his nature that everything he touches is tainted by his sin. And furthermore, anything that an unsaved man does ultimately comes back to this, that he is doing it for man. There's nothing in man that aims at the glory of God. Ever since the fall, not one thing that man is or does aims at the glory of God. Nothing that a man does can procure, therefore, the favor of God. Nothing that a man does can meet the requirements and the standards of the Lord. Oh, this is a strong statement the Savior makes. If you compare yourself with the people around about you, you might come to the conclusion you're a fairly holy person. My friend, when you look at yourself in the light of the Word of God, you see yourself as you really are. And I say this to you tonight. Whatever your profession, whatever your religion, whatever your church affiliation and background, if those words describe you, the habit of sin, that continual experience of being sold out to sin, if that describes you, then you are a bond slave of sin. Religion cannot change that condition. In verse 33, we have these Jews saying, "We are Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man." How a Jew above all men could ever say that, I don't know. But you see, the devil will make a liar out of anybody. The devil will give you a false picture of your own condition. He'll make you think you're better than you really are. The Jews, the people who were brought out of the bondage of Egypt, and they say, "We were never in bondage to any man." The Jews who were brought out of Babylonian captivity, and they say, "We were never in bondage to any man." The Jews who at that very time were writhing under the heel of Roman tyranny, and they say, "We were never in bondage to any man." Can't you see how the devil blinds people? There are sinners, and they're sitting within a heartbeat of hell. There are sinners, and they're almost over the line of no return. There are sinners, and my friend, there's but a hair's breadth between them and the chasm of outer darkness. And they're saying, "Oh, I'm in no danger. I'm all right. Don't worry about me. I have been in a hospital ward. I have stood at the bed where death was there before me. I could see death written over the face of the patient. And when I talked to them, I could hear from the very jaws of death the words, 'Oh, I'm all right. Don't get worried about me.'" It's the same old thing. My friend, I want you to know this. The Lord Jesus says to them, "You're not all right. Oh, you're Jews. You're Abraham's seed. You have an affiliation to the church." My friend, I tell you that if you are still in the bondage of sin, your affiliation to the church will never save your soul. Your church membership form isn't worth the paper it's written on. You must perish eternally. There's nothing in God's word that challenges my heart more than that. The thought of the millions and millions and millions of church members down through the ages who have had affiliations with the true church. This was the true church. With true religion. But they had never been saved. The bondage of the soul. The Lord Jesus then spoke of the brevity of the sojourn of men upon the earth. He says, "The slave, the bondservant, abideth not in the house forever." A slave's position in any family or household was by its nature a temporary one. And the Lord Jesus is using those words to emphasize the brevity of the sinner's life and the brevity of the sinner's opportunity. He would have you know, if you're sold out to sin, my friend, first, you're here for a short time. Here, today, and gone tomorrow. You're like the grass of the field which grows today and tomorrow it's disappeared. You're like one of those little flowers of the day. You're just there for a little while and the wind blows upon you and you're no more. Not only is your life brief, but your opportunity to repent and receive Christ is also brief. Job said that he passed his days as a tale that is told. I think that in many, many cases, the tale has been told, and if you only but knew it, the epilogue is being written. He said that his life was faster than a weaver's shuttle. I don't know whether you've ever seen the speed of a weaver's shuttle. I don't know whether you've ever stood to watch the tremendous speed of that machine. He says, that reminds me of the speed with which my life is racing away. I fear to think of men and women and young men and young women who today have an opportunity and they treat it lightly, for they imagine they'll have it next week and the next week and next year and 20 years from now. And all the time it's just like sand that's running through their fingers. It's almost gone. The Bible asks the question, what is your life? Nowadays, men don't like to answer that question. There is a whole philosophy. I'm not going to try and describe it, for strangely enough, those who give it birth can't honestly describe it or define it. But it has permeated every part of our existence, even into the professing churches. It's called existentialism. It is that which concentrates upon this moment. It is that which says that life is for this instant, without reference to eternity. It says life is to be lived, and the only thing that matters is man's experience. Life is to be lived, not to be thought about, not to be explained. My friend, I want to tell you, God says you'd better come to an understanding of what your life is. For life is not comprehended in this instant. This little instant is not life. It's but a tiny fragment of it. That soul of yours will live not just for a few years, but for all the countless ages of God's eternity. What is your life? My friend, I tell you, your life on this earth, it's just a vapor. You ever breathe into the air in a cold morning? You see the vapor, and the next second it's gone. Your life on this earth, so brief, and then it's gone forever. What a brief sojourn we have. Let me ask you a question. If you honestly believed that when midnight chimes tonight, your soul would be launched out into God's eternity, tell me, how would you spend the hours between now and then? I tell you, those who mock the Word of God, those who treat with such abandon the things of God, would be a very different kind of people. Ah, then those who wouldn't pray would be on their knees. Those who wouldn't repent would be seeking forgiveness. Those who were drifting away out into ungodliness without a care in the world would suddenly become careful about these things. And they would be crying, God, give me light in this darkness. You'd do that if tonight were your last night on earth. And yet, you may not live to midnight. Before that hour strikes, both preacher and people could be in God's eternity. It behoves you, my friend, to be right with God, because at an instant, He can take you into eternity. How to be right with God? That's the question. The Lord Jesus deals with it in verse 36. The blessing of God's salvation. He says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Only if Christ saves you can you be truly saved. Now, there are people who have a salvation. They think it's a salvation, but they're not saved by Christ. There are people who tell me they're saved by baptism. They'll perish. There are people who tell me that they're saved by virtue of their membership in the church. They'll perish. There are people who think they are saved by doing the best they can. They will perish. I've asked before the question, and I think it's a good question to put to yourself. Ask yourself the question, what is my hope of heaven? What is the instantaneous reply suggested in your mind? And my friend, if your reply is, I have done this, or I have done anything, then you're resting in a false salvation. Salvation is in what Christ hath done. Nothing else. Oh, make sure tonight that you have Him, for only if He saves you can you be truly saved. Thus, there are some who claim to have liberty, but it's a false liberty. Just as they claim to be saved, and it's a false salvation. Because true liberty belongs only to the sons of God. Again, how the devil can blind man. He comes and he talks to a slave. And he says, you're really free. And the slave's a big enough fool to believe it. And then he tells him, if the liberator sets you free, you'll really be in bondage. And again, the slave is a big enough fool to believe him. There are unsaved people, especially this is true among young people, and the devil has led them to believe if they come to Jesus Christ, if they accept Him as Savior, if they get the cleansing of His blood, if they pass from death unto life, that suddenly they will lose their freedom. Well, if freedom to perish is what you're talking about, yes, you'll lose that. That's the kind of freedom I was delighted to lose, the freedom to serve the devil. The freedom to become filthier and more corrupted every passing moment. The freedom to become more and more a child of the devil, of darkness and of hell. I'm glad I don't have that, if that's called freedom. But you see, that's bondage. Oh, I tell you tonight, that true liberty belongs to the people of God. I haven't time to preach on that liberty in any sort of detail. It's a great deliverance from the guilt and condemnation of sin. It frees us from the penalty of the broken law. It takes us out from under the wrath of God, because the penalty has been paid by Christ, and the wrath of God, which was my due, upon the Lamb was laid. And therefore, as we read in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. As Isaiah puts it in 42 verse 7 of his book, we're taken out of the prison. Thank God. Out of death row into salvation. That is true freedom. It's freedom, deliverance from the power of Satan. Over in Acts chapter 26, you remember the Apostle Paul said these words. When he gave his commission from the Lord, it was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. He says in Colossians 1 and verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What is this freedom? It is freedom that brings us out from the power of the devil. Thank God, when a man gets saved, his will is no longer in bondage to the devil. He's no longer the bond slave of Satan. He's got real freedom. It's deliverance from the bondage of sin. Romans 6 and verse 14, a great promise which ought to be claimed by every Christian. Too many Christians don't live up to their privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here you have God's word that's unmistakable and plain. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because if the Son will set you free, you'll be free indeed. Now that's You would say the negative side of it. Delivered from guilt and condemnation. So that I now stand justified and free from wrath in the sight of God. Delivered from Satan and darkness. So that I am now in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Delivered from the power and bondage of sin. So that now, by the grace of God, I can do right and live above the power of sin. But the other side of the coin is, it's delivered unto something. A deliverance which enables the Christian to serve the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 22, we have the description of the believer as the Lord's free man. I think that's a great description of a believer. The Lord's free man, no longer a servant of sin, but free to serve the Lord. There's a lovely verse, and I would leave it with you in closing over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 74 and 75. If I could break into the middle of the sentence, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Bless God, that is freedom. Freedom to serve the Lord. You see, if you're not saved, you cannot please God. If you're not saved, what can you do that would please the God of heaven? You're rejecting his Son. You're casting away his offered grace and mercy. You're belittling the precious blood of Christ. What can you do to please God? Not a thing. But oh, bless God, if tonight, by sovereign grace you're brought to Christ, and on bended knee you cry for mercy, and you receive him as your Savior. He'll set you free from the law of sin and death. He'll set you free to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness. This is life. This is freedom. This is what Christ alone can give. Oh, make sure tonight that he is your Savior, your Redeemer, your Liberator. For only if the Son shall make you free, shall you be free indeed. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed, and we do want every eye closed, and every born-again believer engaged in earnest prayer. In just a moment, this meeting will be over, and you'll be perfectly free to leave. We don't practice high-pressure evangelism, seeking by all means to have men make some sort of a decision just to make the preacher look good. We're interested in eternal matters. We're interested in where you stand with God. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. My friend, if you're in this meeting tonight, and whatever else you have, you don't have God's salvation in Christ, if you're here unsaved and unconverted, then we invite you to the Lord Jesus. Young person or older person, don't continue in the bondage of sin. It's a bondage that leads to the bitterness of a lost eternity. Oh, be saved. His grace is free. Oh, that tonight he would draw you to himself. And if there is in your heart a desire after these things to be right with God, thank God for it. Then come to Christ and receive him as your Savior. I'm here to help you. I would like to invite you to remain as the others leave. I'll be at the door shaking hands with the folk as they go out. If you'd like to have a word with me, as you come to the door, just ask to have a word with me, and I'll be glad privately to open the scriptures with you. Or if you're with a Christian, maybe you'd like to talk to them first and bring them along with you. But make sure, make very sure, tonight, that you have God's salvation. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Give deciding grace to those who are halting between two opinions. Liberate those who are in the bondage of sin and the devil. O God, our Father, this night we pray, bring souls into the full and glorious liberty of the sons of God. Liberty that the world knows nothing about. O Lord, speak to every embittered and embondaged soul tonight, and bring them to Jesus Christ. Hear us now, and part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this night and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.